Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look into the Gospel of St. Luke. We're going to look at the first chapter and the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 4 in the first and verses 14 to 21 in the second. There's two very distinctive parts of this Gospel, and both of them kind of lay the groundwork for our attitude, our disposition toward the Gospels, and our deeper understanding of the sources and the roots of the Gospel narratives. The first, in the very beginning, Luke 1, 1 through 4, therefore the opening lines of the Gospel of St. Luke says, "Seeing that many others have undertaken to draw up accounts of the events that have taken place among us, exactly as these were handed down to us by those who from the outset were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, I, in my turn, after carefully going over the whole story from the beginning, have decided to write an ordered account for you, Theophilus, that your excellency may learn how well-founded the teaching is that you have received." This is an incredibly important section out of the Gospels because it does all sorts of things to contribute to our understanding of where the Gospels came from, what the Gospels are, and what they are not, and also of the tremendous importance of understanding their context from the very beginning. There, first of all, is great debate among scholars about, is Theophilus an individual person, or is it simply those who love God? Is it simply the faithful? Is it used in the same way, for instance, that St. Francis de Sales uses the word Philothea, which means the beloved, and which refers to all of his readers. But most of the scripture scholars are kind of content with affirming that Theophilus is a real person and that he has been kind of an inspiration for Luke in order to kind of, shall we say, set the record straight. In the very beginning, after the death of the Lord and the resurrection of the Lord, the apostles, as we know, went out and they began to proclaim the good news. They did not go out as court stenographers to tell in detail the whole narrative, the whole chronological story of the public life of Jesus, or even of the whole life of Jesus. They went out to proclaim what is called the kerygma, which is the good news, which is that which Jesus proclaimed that was necessary or helpful for the foundation of our faith and for our salvation. Obviously, in the beginning, as Christianity proliferated, the apostolic narrative was taken up by many leaders within the different communities. We know, first of all, certainly by the early bishops, James and Peter, and the others who were the presiding elders over the churches and so forth. As the Christianity spread, it also became others who were going out from these apostolic communities and reiterating that which they had heard, which the apostles had proclaimed and which was handed on to them. We can understand, for instance, there is a mindset here. There is not a mindset to use oral tradition as some kind of a stenographic record of all of the events that happened, because what they understood and knew is that it was the proclamation of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, the words of Jesus, that embedded in the heart of the person who was open to faith the content of the faith which they had accepted, and an introduction into the person who was at the center of that faith. Luke, when he is talking to Theophilus here in the very beginning of the Gospel, says that many others have undertaken to draw up accounts of the events that have taken place among us, exactly as these were handed down to us by those who from the outset were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. In other words, that Luke is acknowledging that eyewitnesses were the ones who basically carried the first kerygma to the newly formed Christian communities. he indicates there are many others. And that, so it is a common thing now that the preaching, the proclamation is going on in the early churches, and they're doing it from memory, or they're doing it from notes, or they're doing it from things that they have jotted down. So there's a proliferation, not only of voices, but also of texts that are circulating in the time of Luke. And it is presumed, in a sense, that Luke's gospel was written perhaps somewhere in the 60s. So somewhere in around 30 years after the death of the Lord. So there's a long time in those 30 years. There is a very long time for it's a generation, actually, for people to begin then to process and to interpret and to internalize the preaching of the apostolic community. Luke now understands that there seems to be a great deal of confusion in some ways about many of the things that are being talked about, and aware of the fact that as the apostles began to die off, that primary witness voice, that the eyewitnesses to all the events, is disappearing from within and from among the Christian believing community. And so he says, because of all this, and he encounters Theophilus, if he is an individual person, and says, you've heard many things, so let me gather all of this together in an orderly fashion, there will be some systematic way for you to remember, to recall what it was that the Lord was saying and what it was that the apostles were proclaiming and preaching in the early days of the ministry of the Word. And so he said, so that your excellency may learn how well-founded the teaching is that you have already received. He's not questioning the authenticity of the multiple voices or the multiple texts. He's just saying that I'm going to show you in an orderly way why you can trust this early vocal proclamation, and why in trusting that, you will then, of course, be able to believe, to understand, and to know what it is that the Lord came for, and who the Lord truly was. Once he had established that principle, then Luke moves then into the infancy narratives, which are not part of our gospel today that we're looking at. But it's interesting that in gathering from the many stories that are told, there is every possibility that the mother of Jesus was still alive at this time. She was a young woman when the Lord was born, and so 30 years after the death of the Lord, she may well only be a woman in her 50s. And that was certainly a very, very possible reality in the ancient world for someone to live that long. And so we might suspect that part of his gathering of the story together, part of that, of gathering the story together, was basically, honestly, picking up the story of the beginning of it all, the Annunciation and the Visitation and the finding of the child Jesus in the temple and the presentation of Jesus in the temple and so forth. Actually, it's a real possibility. There's no proof of it. But it's a real possibility that he garnered that information from Mary herself. And then, as we go back through the exegesis of those early texts and those early chapters of Luke, what we find, of course, is that they are simply loaded with Old Testament allusions. And that should not say, well, therefore it is a contrived construction and it couldn't possibly be the testimony of the Virgin. On the other hand, we know that Mary was a very observant Jew. We know that she followed the laws of Judaism as far as the rites of purification, presentation, Passover, all of those things. Because the Jews were deeply embedded with both the Torah and also with the prophetic tradition of Israel. And it would not be unusual for them, in the understanding of their own situation, to have a consciousness of the relationship of that situation with the tradition of their own people, with the prophetic tradition of their own people. with the knowledge of the Torah, which had been part of their own people's lives forever. To say, therefore, that a contemporary Jew in the days of Jesus, if they used Old Testament allusions, were somehow or other not an authentic text, but probably a contrived construction from a later time, is doing a disservice to the real culture of the age in which all of this came to be. And we're going to see this very clearly right now. If the Virgin Mary, and she certainly was familiar with the Torah and with the prophecies, and therefore understood the dramatic events, especially now after the resurrection of her son, that she is certainly going to be thinking in Old Testament terms, for she's going to be thinking in that tradition, that knowledge, that interior relationship with the Word that the really observant Jews had in the early days. She's going to see all of this coming together now in the birth, the death, and the resurrection of her son. Luke then goes on in this very same spirit. Now, in the fourth chapter, verses 14 to 21, and he said, Jesus, with the power of the Spirit in him, returned to Galilee, and his reputation spread throughout the countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So that Jesus now, Luke affirms for us in the power of the Spirit. This follows, of course, the descent of the Spirit upon the Lord at baptism, but also in this understanding of the early church. There's all sorts of things about, you can't find the Trinity in the Scriptures. Well, the answer to that is yes, you can. In fact, is the whole Bible opens up in the first two verses with an explication of the Trinity. And in John's Gospel, certainly it is very clear and very open. The fact that the others knew that there was a Father and a Son and a Spirit from the teaching of the Lord himself means that somehow by the power of the Spirit in him, Luke is affirming, therefore, the divine origin, source, and exercise of the proclamation, the mission of proclamation that Jesus now undertakes. Luke, to make this orderly, puts Jesus then back into Galilee to begin his ministry. And so what is going to happen in Luke's gospel, for the sake of good order and not for the sake of historical chronology, Luke is going to encase the entire journey of Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's going to do that in a way where Jesus moves in a sort of pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem, from the beginning to the culmination of his life on earth. This is all very interesting, and it does give good order to Luke's gospel. So we can say that it is like we would call it a template. It is here is the inner structure of Luke's story, given not for the sake of historical accuracy, but for the sake of us being able to comprehend and to follow it with some degree of continuity and some degree of comprehension of the totality of the story that he begins to narrate. He is therefore in the power of the Spirit in Galilee, and his reputation has spread everywhere. And he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So even in Galilee, the land, what they call the land of the Gentiles, because Galilee is a very mixed province, it is a great deal of Gentiles, and a great many observant Jews. And so then Luke says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as he usually did. He stood up to read, and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, and so forth. This is a common custom in ancient Israel. Any male in a local synagogue could get up, read the scroll, and comment on it if he so chose to do so. There is a discussion in the following text. Was this the prescribed text of the day? For they did have a daily prescription of Scripture. Or was this something that Jesus arbitrarily chose himself, which was the right of a member of the synagogue to do? And so Jesus is then simply following the custom of the ages. We know from the paragraph before this that he is already a rather well-known person, that he is really and honestly also someone who... what shall we say, someone who is well known in his community, and therefore he's kind of a famous person, locally famous person. So it's only reasonable that when he walks into the synagogue, people are going to expect him to be the one that stands up to read the scroll and to comment on the scroll. And so unrolling the scroll, Luke says, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, and to the blind new sight, to set the downtrodden free, and to proclaim the Lord's year of favor." This is an important piece of Old Testament prophecy. This is from Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus is reading from in the scroll. And it is a messianic text of sorts. It is somehow or other when the one who is to come, what are going to be the signs of the one who is to come? And Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he has anointed me." The anointed one is the Christos, is the Messiah. And he is the one then anointed by God to usher in the day of the Lord, to usher in the new day of the Lord. So Jesus now is recalling this prophecy, and Jesus is now moving deeply into the ancient prophetic tradition concerning the Messiah. So the signs will be the good news to the poor, liberty to captives, sight to the blind, freedom for the downtrodden, and to proclaim the Lord's year of favor. This is also a meaningful phrase, because the Lord's year of favor is similar to the Jubilee year of the Old Testament. In the Jubilee year of the Old Testament, when that arrived, everyone's debts were forgiven, and they were able then to start out new, afresh. And so there was, of course, a great desire to collect debts before the Jubilee year came, but for those who could not pay, they were liberated from that obligation by the Jubilee year. In this context, it also means, for what is, in fact, the debt of humanity? The debt of humanity is also its disobedience to the Lord. It is the burden of sinfulness. In our terminology, it is the burden of original sin, which enables us, therefore, to pile sin upon sin through the ages and to heavily burden the human race and increase their indebtedness to the goodness of the Lord. And so what the proclamation of Isaiah, therefore, is to say is that when the Messiah comes, he will proclaim a Jubilee year. He will proclaim a year in which the debt of humanity is forgiven. And that debt being their indebtedness through sinfulness to the living God. Then, when Jesus was finished reading this particular scroll, he then rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the assistant, and he sat down. This, again, is what they would do. If they were to read the scroll, then they would go and sit down and offer their commentary, their reflections upon that scroll. We would say we'd give his homily in a seated position. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, because he was known for his wisdom and his power within Galilee. And then he began to speak to them, and he said, "This text is being fulfilled today, even as you listen." This is revolutionary. It is powerful. For what he has done is he has said this great prophetic text of Isaiah that everyone knew and that was familiar to all people was now being fulfilled. The implication, even as you listen, the implication being fulfilled in him. This is where, in Luke's gospel, that Jesus equates himself with the Messiah. And it is therefore an incredibly important, we're going to see in the next part of this gospel what the local reaction is to that proclamation. But the fact of the matter is that Luke now, early on in his gospel, has allowed Jesus himself in Galilee, in his hometown of Nazareth, to tell the local people the truth about who he was. This is an interesting thing, too, because Jesus himself is the only one permitted to testify to his messiahship until the confession of Peter. It is, therefore, in his public life that he silences the demons from revealing his identity. And there is a reason for that. Here, Jesus stands before them. He proclaims to them the truth by drawing on the prophetic tradition of Isaiah. When the demons do so, it is to play to the prejudice. It is to play to the preconceived false notions of the people of Israel, who were in fact expecting the Messiah. And we know from the narratives of the baptism that there was kind of a restless spirit. There was a spirit that something was going to happen. And so people were open. And of course, when that happens, people's imaginations become very, very active and very, very powerful. And then what they were in fact doing in that was then the demons would kind of push the buttons of the local people so that they would come up with their own cultural interpretations of who the Messiah was supposed to be. And then inevitably, once those were done, once those were implanted in the popular imagination, they would be very resistant to the revelation of the truth of who the Messiah actually was. We know that all the time in our own society. That's just human nature. If this is what I expect to happen, if this is what I want to happen, and it doesn't happen, I'm resistant to what does, because it doesn't conform with the constructs and the imagination and the thoughts and so forth that I had, that I thought were powerful and I thought were in conformity with reality. So that this now is a setup for what's going to happen when people hear this for the first time and what they're going to react to. But I'd like to go back for a minute to this idea of Jesus using the prophecies of Isaiah to identify himself and to present himself as the fulfillment of prophecy. There is, within the whole Christian tradition, there is a sense that was called, in the early days, called mysticism. We have strange notions of mysticism. We think it's ecstasies and visions and all sorts of odd events and all of that kind of thing. And we certainly see examples of that in the story of Christianity. It's really kind of interesting, for instance, to see the to see reactions to the presence of the Lord in throughout the ages. We have Angelo Foligno, and we have the Franciscan mystic of the 13th century, and we have also the strange story of the English pilgrimage Marjorie Kemp and her experiences, her mystical experience, and so forth, and so forth for many of the others as well. But as a matter of fact, in the age of the fathers, mysticism was simply the underlying meaning of Scripture and the underlying meaning of the sacramental life of the Church. In other words, it was that which was fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus, but under a sign, under a symbol of sorts, where it was difficult for us to perceive the wholeness of its truth. And therefore, it was revelation given but not yet comprehended, revelation given but not yet understood. For the early church fathers, that was the entire Hebrew Scriptures, that was the entire Old Testament, was that underneath it all, we might say, lurked the living Word. Underneath all of the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament and even the Torah of the Old Testament, underneath it all lurked the Word of God, the Son of God. We find that Jesus in John's Gospel himself identifies himself with the voice in the burning bush. And here he identifies himself with the full understanding of the prophetic text of Isaiah. And in so doing, then, what he does is go back and say, now you, in other words, what you have heard in the prophet is this. I am telling you that secret meaning which was given to the people of the Old Testament is only now able to be understood in me, in myself. That then is what is happening in the proclamation of Jesus. So then, we find that coming together, converging here, there is an overarching scenario. First of all, that throughout the New Testament, that the explanation of the old is going to take place. We're going to see the fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist saw it in the womb when he encountered the Messiah in Mary's womb. John the Baptist comprehended and understood that the prophetic tradition was now in the process of being fulfilled. All of the complications in the relationship between Jesus and John later on in the Gospels cannot overshadow that original moment of recognition and original moment of joy in John's understanding of the fulfillment of prophecy. Even when he is in prison and wonders, has he made a mistake, he is reassured by Jesus, not by saying, oh, no, you didn't make a mistake after all, don't you remember, you know? No, what he does is he goes back and he tells, quote the prophets, quote Isaiah to him, and then he will understand what's going on. Then he'll be at peace. And so, too, throughout the New Testament, that consolation for the true believer, for the ones who were truly faithful, for the ones who had prepared themselves to receive the fulfillment of prophecy, they then were reassured in the proclamation, in the kerygma, in the preaching of Jesus and the apostles. I think the other thing that we learn is that the Scripture, the New Testament, came into being through the church. The church pre-existed the written word. And so when we encounter the word, we are not encountering a book. We are encountering the living word that was proclaimed in the early apostolic community, the living word who we know then to be the Logos, as John tells us, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, and the light which is among us. So that it is the church is the primary depository of revelation. By extension, then, the book preserves that revelation, but does not in any way, shape, or form obliterate the importance of the living word within the living community of believers, the living community of the faithful. And so, as we listen now and hear this word, we are drawn then back into the depths of the church itself, back into the depths of the Old Testament itself, and we are challenged as Christian believers to move ever more deeply into the mystery of the revealed truth of the faith and find in there the living experience of the early communities, the necessity of the orderly presentation of the word, and in so doing, also find that same kind of consolation in the preparation for faith that the early Christians found in the proclamation of the kerygma.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then he said,